her teacher, her Bible teacher, had so much confidence in her that she didn't, or he didn't want her to take the final. He wanted her to write the final. So not only can she sing the word, but she can bring the word. She also has a good jump shot as well. And I think the only thing that Nicole can't do is take a compliment. So thank you, Nicole, for that. I appreciate that. Something like that. Hey, how about we go ahead and just pray real quick as we prepare our hearts for what God has for us. God, we just come humbly before you right now. We just want to have our hearts in the right place for this message that you have for us today, Lord. Please help energize this speaker, Lord, and just fill me completely and just empty of me, of myself, and just let it be a great time where we just connect with what you want us to hear, Lord. And after we have heard your message, Lord, let us get out there and do it. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I am indebted to a guy by the name of Duffy Robbins for a lot of what I'm going to teach you today. He was a speaker at the National Youth Worker Convention, and I'm indebted to you guys for sending me as a pastor to those kind of conferences where you guys value that we need to learn. Oh, I'm sorry. You're doing jumping jacks back there, and I didn't. Right now we're dismissing our children to Children's Church. We have a place for them over in the building just next to us. And bye, Trinity. I love you. She wanted me to say bye to her. I almost forgot. Thank you, Leslie. And you can go ahead and just pick them up right over there. I forgot. I'm sorry. It's like fifth time I've been up here, so you got to give me a break. All right. So back to the message and what God has for us today. I want us to think back about some of the defining moments of our lives. This week we have junior hires that are graduating from middle school. We have high schoolers that are graduating from high school. And this is a defining moment in their life. But I want you guys to think about some of the defining moments in your own life. Some of these special moments, these things you just can't forget that kind of define who you are. Let me show you a cute picture here. Hopefully this will work. Oh, there we go. Good. There's a picture of me graduating 12 years ago from high school. I have my high school sweetheart there. Yes, we're wearing purple. We got made fun of all the time. As a basketball player, I'm wearing purple, but purple and white, go Rangers. Back in Tucson, Arizona. And there's my lovely high school sweetheart. You know you feel old when you go to your 10-year high school reunion. You know you've passed that youth phase and you've gotten into oldness, as the youth group would say. And felt really old there. But nothing makes a youth pastor feel more old than having somebody in your youth group that was born after you graduated high school. All right, this is like, whoa. So Tegan, thank you very much for that. I appreciate that, making me feel old. But don't let her age fool you. She is as thoughtful and wise as she is tall. Just this last Wednesday, she comes up to me and she asks a question. She usually has a question or two for me. And we were talking about what theologians say is the impeccability of Christ. It's just a big 13-letter word that just talks about his sinlessness. And this is something I didn't approach until I was in college, and I had Tegan come up to me asking these questions and stuff. So I appreciate your thoughtfulness there, Tegan. But back to me feeling old. Yes, there I am 12 years ago, and I married that girl 2 years after that picture was taken about on June 5th, 1998. We're going to be celebrating our 10-year wedding anniversary coming up in June, so I'm excited about what God has done for us there. Yeah, you can clap for my marriage. I appreciate that. Marriage was the best decision that she made for us, so it was... She was expecting me to marry her right after that picture, right? So we graduated high school and that kind of thing, but God had different ideas. So I want you guys to think about defining moments in your life, and we often remember the first thing that happened in our life. You know, for example, the first summer at camp, or the first sleepover at a friend's house, or, you know, the first job, or the first date, or that first kiss. Now, I remember my first kiss about 5 years ago. No, you guys are totally laughing here, but guys, honestly, I have to say, it really changed our marriage. Okay, so there's me and my wife there at Fountain Park. Now, I don't know what God has to say about premarital kissing, but I'm sure he's all for postmarital kissing. So spouses out there, God wants you to kiss and be involved. So we remember that very first kiss. I remember some other firsts in my life. I remember the first time that I went fishing. I didn't know at the time you're not supposed to catch them that big. That's kind of rare to have such a big fish. I also remember my first pet. And he was a mean kitty. He wouldn't sit still when we shaved him. I just didn't understand why. I also remember the first time I went hiking with my dad. Now, I look kind of angry there, but you think I'd feel more relieved, you know? I just... It's a joke, Morgan. You get it? Relieved? Okay. The first time I went driving... Yeah, you know, my dad wasn't so upset, but the preschool director was. I don't know what he was so upset about. I remember the first time that I went riding my bike in Germany. Now, Germany is a beautiful country. There's a lot of things to see. Here's me, the first time riding my bike in Germany. Thankfully, someone took a picture of this right as it happened. It was amazing. Also, I remember the first time I was on network TV, I was invited to be a guest judge on American Idol. That's obviously me there in the center. Now, I'm going to make a bold prediction here, and I'm going to back it up with money. Okay, I'm going to give $100 to everybody here if I'm wrong about this. American Idol Season 8, I'm going to give you the name of the winner of American Idol 8. You ready for it? His name is David. You guys, if you watch American Idol, the two guys left are named David. Okay, it's not as funny if you don't know that point, but we'll be praying for all the American Idol watchers and stuff. But on a serious note, guys, I remember some defining moments in my life. I remember my salvation. I can take you to the apartment room in Tucson, Arizona, across from my church where I grew up there, where I accepted Jesus Christ into my life. I can take you to that very room. I remember the day that I was married. I remember that special moment as well with friends and family that were gathered around us. I remember graduating from elementary school and middle school and high school and college. I remember all that stuff. I remember the first time that I held my child. This is about 3 hours after she was born there, and that's Trinity, 7 years old, and me in the hospital at St. Joseph's Hospital in Tucson. I remember that defining moment thinking, wow, Lord, what have I gotten myself into? You know, please be with me, those kinds of things. I remember the moment that I was ordained just recently, right at this very spot here. I remember what Tony told me. I remember what Tim Lathrop told me. You know, normally you just kind of ignore what Tim says, but that moment God spoke through him, and I remember exactly what it said. It was exactly what I needed to hear at that particular moment. So I remember those defining moments. So guys, go back with me. These are my defining moments in my life, but I want you guys to think about your defining moments. And we're going to take a look at what must have been a defining moment in Apostle Peter's life. And, you know, when you ask somebody, hey, what were Peter's defining moments in his life? You know, this is not going to be one that many people would pick out, but I think that it is. And what's so beautiful about this story is it's not just Peter's story, but it's your story and it's my story. So I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 17 this morning. And I'm going to put it up there on the board for you. But I do invite you to look in your own Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible right in the pew in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, you can take that Bible home. Make sure it doesn't have somebody else's name on it, but it's one of those black ones that we have, because this church would love nothing more to get God's Word into the hand of somebody who desires to study it. So just take those Bibles. It's free. It's just like you're not shoplifting. Just take them on out of here. But go ahead and get into God's Word, and please read along with me. This is the New King James Version. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes, from their sons or from strangers?" Well, Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." So I want to understand the drama that just played out there in God's Word. You may not have felt the drama on the first read, but we're going to go back and take a look at it, because I want you guys to understand this drama that's unfolding in God's Word. And I'm going to break it into two scenes for you. The first scene is in the fishing village of Capernaum. It's right on the Sea of Galilee. And that's the first scene where we have Peter and we have these guys come up to him and ask him about the temple tax. And then we have this scene that's set in a house. And most likely this is Peter's house, the house that Peter shared with his wife. Yes, Peter was married. God's Word tells us. So go tell your Catholic friends that the first pope was married and see how they react. All right. But Peter was married. It tells us in the Bible that often when Jesus was in Capernaum, the Bible, God's Word says that they visited Peter's house. And you can check that in Matthew 8 and Luke 4. So those are the scenes of our story. And let me explain a little bit about this temple tax thing. The temple tax was something for males that were 20 to 50 years old. And it was commanded by God that it be paid only by males that were 20 to 50 years old. And this brings up something that I heard before, and I sent it out in the newsletter that we recently sent out for May, that somebody came up to me and said, you know, hey, Jesus was a youth pastor. I'm like, Jesus was a youth pastor? What are you talking? And they used this as evidence that because only Jesus and Peter paid the temple tax, they must have been the only ones in the group that were over 20. So Jesus, we know, was in his 30s, which I am in my 30s. Very 30-0, okay? It's like 30-0, very low 30s. All right, so I'm in my 30s, and then we know Peter paid it, so he must have been 20 years old. And then in the Bible it says here that they were with him, so we're assuming that all the other disciples are there as well. So Jesus was a youth pastor with one adult worker and 11 in his youth group. So to me, that's awesome, all right? It also explains kind of why Jesus was so frustrated with them at times as well. But so I'm like, yeah, Jesus is a youth pastor. So guys, if you want to be like Jesus, you got to work with youth. Okay, so maybe a little biased there, but all right, moving on. The temple tax was something that was commanded by God to be paid in Exodus 30. Exodus 30 says it was an offering, and I kind of like that instead of tax. Tax is a bad word, but offering, that's something that, oh, I'm going to do that. It was a Jewish tax. It was a religious tax. It was not a civil tax, because Fountain Hills on the 20th, on Tuesday, is going to be voting on a tax here in town. I know you're all going to vote, you know, because, you know, don't complain about something you don't vote for, okay? So however you feel on the issue, go and vote and let the city know. But if that passes, that's going to be a law that we have to pay it because it's a civil law. But this tax is not a civil tax or a government tax. This is a religious tax that's for the temple, commanded by God. So the Jews, under a certain age range, had to pay this. And not paying this tax was seen as unpatriotic and un-Jewish. It's kind of like somebody coming up to you and saying, you know what, if you don't do this, you're un-Christian and un-American. Well, I want to do that so I can be, you know, American and Christian. So this is kind of a serious question that's being asked to Peter. It's not just this, hey, does Jesus pay the tax thing? This is a serious question about who Jesus is and his character and something that they could use against Jesus to accuse Jesus. And Peter does what I think many of us would do in this circumstance. Peter just lies. It's not immediately apparent in the narrative that Peter is lying, but later on we find out that, you know, Peter didn't know that Jesus paid the tax because Jesus hadn't paid the tax. And Peter's like, does Jesus pay the tax? Yeah, Jesus is all for taxes and the temple. He loves the temple. You know, that one time he trashed it, you know, he felt really bad. But, you know, Jesus is all for the upkeep of the temple and paying what we need to pay. So, you know, Peter just kind of fumbles here and he kind of, you know, covers for God, which is kind of a silly thing. Sometimes we try to cover for God and we shouldn't, but he's trying to cover for God here, which is totally weird. But he does something here that is very undisciple-like. He does a very undisciple-like thing. And Peter is often found doing those kinds of things. You know, he's denying that he even knew Jesus. You know, he's cutting people's ears off. You know, he's arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. You know, he's falling asleep on Sunday morning. No. So when he's just doing these undisciple-like things, you're just like, why is Peter the way he is? But the reason that Peter is the way he is, because he's human and he's no better than we are. And I'm so glad that the Bible tells us about people who fall and people who fail. Because we know that the Bible is not something that's made up, because it has honesty in there. You know, if somebody just made up the Bible, I mean, we just make up stories about everybody doing the right thing and everybody getting along. But if you read the pages of the Bible, we read about people doing undisciple-like things, making mistakes, failing. And it's just completely honest. And I appreciate that. And the Bible makes it very clear that we can live powerful lives empowered by the Spirit to be a disciple of Christ. The Bible is very clear that we can do the right thing and we can be the right thing, okay? But I also think that the Bible shows us that Jesus, although he's grieved by our failures, and he's not happy with, you know, our mistakes, but he's not surprised by our mistakes. And he also is not discouraged by undisciple things. And he doesn't give up on Peter, and he doesn't give up on us when we make mistakes. And guys, that encourages me, not only as a disciple of Jesus Christ, which many of us in here would call us ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, but it also encourages me as a disciple maker. And all of us should be disciple makers. God has called us the Great Commission says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So we got to go and preach. And then what do? You baptize them and then you teach. Teach them to obey all things I've commanded you. So, you know, we don't just go out and get people saved. All right. That's not the Great Commission. There's a responsibility in there that we got to continue to teach them and to take care of them and to disciple them. So God has not called you just to go out there and just hand out tracts necessarily and just get people saved, okay, which is a good thing, and I'm not knocking that. Sometimes God calls us to do those things. But the Great Commission, to be completely obedient to it, we must be discipling and teaching them to do things. And I have the youth group in here today. I'm going to talk about you, but I talk about you guys all the time anyway, so that's okay. That youth work can sometimes be frustrating because you invest yourself into a disciple. And, you know, often I have to tell myself and remind them, hey, guys, we're Christians, right? You know, like, why do I have to remind you that we're Christians here? You know, disciples of Jesus shouldn't be doing this. And you're kind of like, you know, out of all the people that, you know, shouldn't have been saying that, why did you say that at that particular moment? It kind of discourages me. But then I look back into God's word and I have to understand that disciples are going to make mistakes and that the 11 or the 12 apostles had the best teacher in the world, all right? He was with them 3.5 years, and they continued to make mistakes in the presence of Jesus, of the best teacher they could possibly have, the best example they could possibly have. And they continued to make mistakes, and Jesus didn't kick a single one of them out, all right? He continued to be there for them, to teach them, to instruct them, and to encourage them. And that's what he does in this story to Peter. He doesn't, you know, slap Peter as he comes through the door, okay? He gives them some encouragement and some teaching as well. And discipleship can be a messy process. And I think that's why a lot of us don't like to engage in discipleship. And there are a lot of things that are close to my heart, and discipleship is one of them. Is because I grew up in a church down in Tucson that I got saved at a very young age, but I don't think that I was one-on-one discipled in the way the Bible says that we should be. And I kind of had to struggle through it on my own a little bit until I met my youth pastor. And you know, so from age 7 to age, you know, 16, I was not being discipled the way that I think the Bible says that. So it's close to my heart. And the reason I think a lot of us don't get into discipleship is because it's messy and because it requires a lot of us. But guys, God has commanded us to do that. And let me give you a picture of discipleship. And because we don't understand that it's just not this perfect little process where it's linear, where just everybody gets closer to Jesus as we go along in the process. No, it's up and it's down and it's all over the place. You go back, you know, and you take one step forward and three steps back, all right? But let me give you a picture here that help you guys understand this. Imagine if I brought my daughter Trinity, she's 7 years old, and she's beautiful, and I brought her into an emergency room where they were doing a surgery. And I say, hey, Trinity, let's go and watch the surgery, all right? So she comes in, and what does she see? She sees a patient who's injured or hurt in some way coming in, possibly bleeding or, you know, noises coming out of them or something. And they roll them in, and then what do? They strap down this patient, all right? And then what do? They knock the patient unconscious. And Trinity's like, whoa, Daddy, what's going on? And she's observing all this stuff going on. And then after they have the patient unconscious, the doctor takes out a very sharp knife and cuts into the patient, causing the patient to bleed and to open up. And Trinity's like, ah, what's going on here, all right? And they take out an organ or two, and they swap things out, and they do things inside the body. And then they take this needle and thread, and they keep poking the body, and they sew it all up, all right? And then I'm like, Trinity, didn't you enjoy that surgery to see that person who got healed and who is much healthier because of that? And she's like, no, Daddy, it scared me. It was ugly. They were hurting that person, okay? If you look at discipleship from the outside, it can look like that. You're like, wow, this is kind of weird, and I don't understand why this person is acting so weird. But guys, just because the appearance may be chaos, it doesn't mean that something is not happening on the inside, where healing and progress is being made. And discipleship can be that way because God sometimes has to cut things out of our lives. And those things don't go easily out of our lives. You know, God tries to cut it, and we're like, no, God, I don't want that. And we resist, and we push back against God sometimes. But God has to prune us. You know, imagine if you go out to a tree. And sometimes you have to prune it. Those of you guys that are good gardeners and know how to take care of that stuff, please help me. You know, I just buy a plant and like I think it's going to be okay on its own, and I kill it. All right. But a good gardener will go to a tree and they'll prune it. And why would you cut off a healthy branch to a tree? Well, you have to encourage it to grow in the way that it needs to grow. And cutting it will often spur it to new growth. And that's what God has to do. And that's what discipleship is all about. And I want to encourage you that when you have disciples, that process is going to happen. And don't be discouraged when those crazy, chaotic moments are happening. It just may be God working in a mysterious way. Imagine if I also brought my daughter on into the hospital with me. And I dislike going to the hospital, but my place in ministry often takes me there. But the happiest place at a hospital, if that's possible, is the maternity ward. And you go, you get to see the beautiful babies, and it's like, oh, wow, all these cute little babies and stuff. But imagine if I brought my daughter Trinity along into the maternity ward as all these women are giving birth, all right? And she hears these crazy screams and noises and, you know, women cursing their husbands and just all this madness, and there's blood and guts and just all kinds of stuff. And Trinity's like, Daddy, why did you take me here? You know, but sweetie, new life is being born. And that can be the process of discipleship as well. New life and new things can be happening even though the outside seems chaotic if you don't understand it. So I just want to encourage you that just like Jesus was involved in the messy business of discipleship, he's called us to that place. Don't be discouraged by messy stuff that happens. But often we find ourselves in a place like Peter, and I don't, you know, think I'm better than Peter here in this case. I think I would have done the same thing, because often when we make mistakes, we do this. We put reason over righteousness. Well, what do I mean by that? That we try to explain away the bad thing we're about to do. We try to convince ourselves that, you know what, this is okay. And, you know, I know God says this, but, you know, he must have not considered my situation. And this seemed very reasonable at the time. Now, I didn't read you guys the preceding two verses. Now, whenever you read a passage of Scripture, make sure you read way before and way after it. I'm going to give you a picture of what happened before our scene here. Am I working? There we go. Two verses before. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. I think that they stopped hearing Jesus when he said, "Kill him." And so right before this scene, Jesus says, look, I'm going to go, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to die. And the disciples walk into Capernaum exceedingly sorrowful. So imagine our guy Peter just hears Jesus is going to die, very sad and sorry, and he comes up to these religious guys that come up to him and say, hey, does your teacher pay the temple tax? And Peter's like, you know, I don't want Jesus to get in trouble here. I know he said he's going to die. I don't want that to happen, so I'm just going to lie and say that he does. So I understand where Peter is at. Peter is a very impulsive guy. The best way to explain Peter, he's like, ready, fire, aim. You know, he was very impulsive, and he just did these kind of crazy things. He just did it without thinking about what he was going to do. And I think that is his strength along with his weakness as well. So just like Peter, we often in our own lives listen to the voice of reason over the voice of righteousness. The voice of reason says, you know what, I deserve this. And the voice of righteousness says, you know what, I have more than I deserve. The voice of reason says, no one's going to know. No one's going to see what happened here. But the voice of righteousness says, you know what, God's going to know. The voice of reason says, go, go, go. And the voice of righteousness says, be still. And I'm so guilty of go, go, going sometimes. And God has commanded us to be still. So we get ourselves involved in what I call situational morality. We know what God says. You know, is this a newsflash to anybody? God says we shouldn't lie. Is that a newsflash here today that we shouldn't lie? Okay, I didn't think so. But how many of you lied this week about something? And if you're not admitting that to yourself, you're lying. Okay, you know, it's just like we all do that. We know that God's word says that lying is bad. And let me give you an indication about lying. We often, when it comes to lying, we say that it's a little white lie. See, that's where we kind of reason with the lie. Oh, it's just a small, meaningless, harmful little lie. Okay, well, how about I gave you a small, little, white nuclear bomb? All right. But it's cute. It's little and it's white and it's not going to hurt anybody. It'll just go poof, you know. And we rationalize with ourselves that this bad, evil thing. Guys, you know that lying is just as bad in God's eyes as homosexuality? That there's no difference in God's eyes? We kind of rank sins and we think that, wow, that person's a bigger sinner than I am. That lying is just as bad in God's eyes as murder? There's no difference, okay? You could have not murdered or, you know, done everything right, except you committed one lie, and that's going to separate you eternally from God, because sin is such an crazy important matter to God. He's such a holy and righteous, just God. We can't even comprehend how holy and just and righteous God is, that even one little white lie is so terrible it could separate us forever from God. So let's not be guilty of putting reason over righteousness and trying to rationalize and explain away this bad thing that we're going to do. But Peter was trying to do the same thing here. He's really trying to do something good. You know, let's get into the mind of Peter here, and he's trying to cover for Jesus. He doesn't want Jesus to die. Jesus said, look, I'm going to die, I'm going to be betrayed. And Jesus doesn't want his master and his teacher to die. He's trying to do something good. You know, we don't want Jesus to die, do we? Do you want your best teacher and friend to die? No. And he's just, I'm going to tell a little white lie, and I'm going to just get through this, and I'm going to protect Jesus. And he's covering for God, which is kind of silly. It's just like, you know, hey, God created the whole universe. He put all those stars out there. He knows them all by name. He keeps a record of how many hairs we have in our head. And, you know, man, that number gets smaller over time. But he keeps track of all these details and all these things. But, you know, hey, Jesus must have forgot something. You know, he's kind of busy. He forgot about the temple tax. And, you know, he's got a lot on his mind right now. So I'm just going to say he does that and just cover for God. And so I understand where he's at, but really, when any situation that you're facing in your life, any temptation comes back to a simple question. I want to give you guys that question today so you can consider. And whenever you're tempted to do something that you know is against what God would have you do, it comes down to this. Do we trust God? Do we trust God? I mean, like, we really trust God. Now, trusting God is not like sitting here and like, I trust God. All right. Trust is something that we do. It changes how we talk. It changes how we act. It changes what we do. You can't just say, hey, I trust God and, you know, I'm not going to do anything about it. It's not going to change who I am or what I do. No, trusting God is something that we do. Just like James said, faith without works is dead. If we really have put our faith and trust in Christ and we want him to be our Lord, all right, that's going to change how we live. If we're saved, that's going to change how we live. So if we're trusting God, that's going to change how we are. And God has commanded us in the Bible to do something kind of funny. He wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. That seems kind of funny to me because I kind of like walking by sight. You know, I can see where I'm going and what's coming ahead and like, woo, you know, I'm about to fall. And if I were to turn off all the lights in here and say, all right, we're going to walk by faith out the door tonight, okay, there would be chaos, all right? But God has asked us to do that in our lives. And sometimes it feels uncomfortable, but God has promised that we just need to trust him and things, he's going to take care of us. So Peter, he just has this encounter with the religious guys that take the temple tax, and he's about to come into his house, but it could have been any house. He comes into the house, and the Bible says here that Jesus anticipated him, which is a word in the Greek that kind of means that Jesus kind of interrupts Peter right before he's about to speak. I can see Peter coming in, you know, he's, you know, ready, fire, aim, he's coming in, and he's about to say something, and Jesus interrupts him and says, hey, Peter, what do you think? Peter's so funny. I love Peter. He's the only person in the Bible to be interrupted by all three members of the Holy Trinity. He's the only guy in the whole Bible to be interrupted by all three. And why is Peter that way? The only guy? Because he's always talking. He's just always saying something. He always has something to say. And again, I think that's his strength and his weakness. And this begs the question here that Jesus is in the house, Peter's outside. You know, how does Jesus know what was said away in the village while Jesus is in the house? Now, a lot of religious people in this town will say that Jesus is not God. And I think this is a claim that, you know, Jesus is God here. He knows what's going on outside. And guys, I'm here to tell you that when you're alone, you're not alone, all right? God knows what's going on. You know, people may not see what's going on or, you know, you may feel alone, but I guarantee you're not alone. Jesus knows exactly what was going on. And what's so cool here is that Jesus knows Peter's need even before Peter comes to Jesus. I think that's amazing. He knows Peter's need. And what's Peter's need in the situation? Peter needs to pay that temple tax. All right, that's something that God's law required of Peter. And Jesus knows his need. He knows it. And I think sometimes we don't trust God and we just don't think that God knows what we need. Do we really know, or do we really believe that God knows what we need. I want you to get around that and believe it, that God knows what you need. He absolutely knows what you need. Speaking of needs, let me give you guys an example here. I have two vehicles. I have a Kia Rio Cinco. That's how I roll. And then I have a 1993 Ford station wagon. A station wagon, that's how I roll, okay? And as a youth pastor, I have transportation needs. As a father of three children, I have transportation needs. Do you think God knows my transportation needs? Well, this is the way that God has decided to meet my transportation needs. Let me give you a picture of my cars here. There's my two cars. This was taken on the first of the year, and a family in the church found it necessary, and they wanted to bless me by wrapping my cars in cellophane. That's the green stuff you see around that. So I appreciate that, Tim and Rita. That was a great way that you blessed me. And I had, you know, an all-nighter with the youth and up in the youth room with the guys up there. And I come down and I'm like, why is cellophane all over my car? You know, I'm blaming the guys that were in the youth group. They must have snuck out and got my cars. But no, it was the Lathrops and they blessed me. All right. But these are my two cars here. And right now, my mom is on the road with her husband. He's a truck driver, so they're living in the truck as they travel around the country. So she's let us borrow her Chevy Trailblazer. So we have three cars now. And often with all things I do at church, on Sunday mornings we come to church in two separate cars because often I have to do things. I have to get here a little earlier. She's taking care of the kids and making sure they're here. And so we bring two vehicles to church, but often we leave in the same vehicle. So I have to leave one of those behind. And it just happened with how ministry happened that I left my Ford station wagon here on the church grounds for maybe about 5 or 6 days straight. And I like to do that because it kind of looks like I'm here all the time. You know, people drive by and they're like, wow, that youth pastor is still there. It's 7 o'clock. So that's what I'm doing. I'm here. I'm working all the time. That's just what I'm doing. So my car is here. And the wonderful encourager, Teresa Pierce, she comes up to me kind of concerned. And she's like, David, you know what? I've seen your car is here. Is there something wrong with your car? You know, why is it here all the time, you know? And I'm like, no, you know, it's working great. It's got a few things wrong with it, you know? But I kind of had to laugh to myself because if you look at my Ford station wagon, it kind of looks like it's broken down. It's parked there and it just looks broken down. You know, the youth will tell you that on the inside, you know, the door is falling off. And when I drop them off at home, they're like, David, can you open up the door? Because you've got to open it on the outside and that kind of thing. So it kind of looks broken down. So it kind of just made me laugh. And I'm kind of like, yeah, you're right, Teresa. It does look broken down, but it's not. God's taking care of my need, all right? But imagine if I had this attitude when it came to my need for transportation. Imagine if I went to God and said, you know, God, I really need a Cadillac Escalade. I need that for youth ministry, God. And, you know, can you give me one with a sunroof? That way there's nothing between me and you. So I can just look up into the heavens. And, you know, imagine if I had that attitude when it came to my transportation need. And, you know, it'd be such a good testimony. Wouldn't me rolling in the Cadillac Escalade be a great testimony of somebody who faithfully follows God and God takes care of them? You know, I would love that testimony. No, that's ridiculous. And of course I'm being silly. That God is taking care of my need. He knows my need. And guys, I want to remind you today that God knows your need. And he's going to take care of those needs. God also, not only does he know our needs, but he cares about our needs. You know, sometimes we're like, you know, I get this, David. I know that David, or that God knows. Wow, I just almost used my name for God there. I know that God knows my need, but sometimes I feel that he doesn't care about my need. You know, when I'm taking Kelly Bowman home with Ryan Powell and, you know, the Taurus, and I'm like, you know, hey, God doesn't know my transportation need, you know. Of course he knows that need and he cares about my need. God cares about our needs, guys. He really does. He genuinely cares about our needs. But consider this, that what you need and what you want can be something different sometimes. Also, that God is able to meet our needs. Something amazing about what Jesus does here when it comes to Peter's need for the tax. He says something kind of cool, lest we offend them. You know, Jesus was an offense to people sometimes, but sometimes he was concerned about offending them. He's like, Peter, lest we offend them, I want you to go to the Sea of Galilee here, this big lake. I want you to throw a hook in. You know, they usually fish with nets, by the way. He wants you to throw a line in there with a hook, and I want you to go in there, catch this fish. And it wants to open up the fish's mouth, and inside that fish's mouth is going to be a coin. I want you to give it to them for me and for you. So guys, we have a three miracle cluster in the Bible. You may not have thought that it was a miracle, but I genuinely believe this is a miracle. That first of all, the first miracle is that we have a coin inside this lake. Now, many of us don't go down to Fountain Park and throw silver dollars in the lake. We're like, well, let's see how far I can skip it. All right, we don't often do that. So we have a coin inside this lake. Not only do we have a coin inside the lake, but second miracle, Mr. Fish comes along. That's his name, Mr. Fish. He comes along and he sees the coin. He decides to put it in his mouth. So we have a second miracle. Then the third miracle, Fish, Mr. Fish, with the coin in his mouth, sees a hook and bait and says, not only am I chewing on this coin, but I think I want that worm or whatever the bait was, and I'm going to go for that too, okay? And W. Robbins put it this way, and I think it's great, that this fish with a coin in the mouth is kind of like, it's kind of like bobbing for apples with an Oreo in your mouth. You know, it's just like, it's kind of hard. It's like, what is this fish doing, all right? So it was a miracle that we had the coin in the lake, the fish eats the coin, and then he's able somehow with the coin in his mouth get on the hook. But I didn't tell you about this coin. If you read certain translations, the tax, the temple tax, was a 2-drachma tax. It was basically about 2 days worth of work. So it was, you know, it was a pretty penny. It wasn't, you know, cheap change here. But it was 2 days worth of labor, and each person had to pay 2 drachmas. Well, what was the coin that Peter found in his mouth? It was a 4-drachma coin. Now, do you see that Jesus didn't say, you know, hey, Peter, I want you to go fishing in the lake, and you're just going to pull up bags of coins. Bags of coins. You're just going fishing. You're going to win the lottery. You're just going to get all these coins. No. Jesus met his need and just his need. That is awesome. All right. Sometimes we're asking, hey, God, I want you to give me this. And you're up there. You got everything, God. You know, you got streets of gold up there. Send a little our way, you know. But Jesus met his need and just met his need exactly where it was at. And I have to tell you that my very favorite verse in this passage is Matthew 17:28. You guys are looking in your Bible and you're like, wait a second, it's not there. That's exactly why it's my favorite verse, because it's not there. Because when God says something's going to be done, he doesn't need any follow-up. He doesn't need anything extra. He doesn't need to make sure that it's going to happen. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. You know, he said, look, Peter, go fishing. And Peter went fishing. And it was happening. We can be assured that when God says something is true, it's going to be true. Guys, you have a Bible either in your hand or in front of you in the pew there that is full of God's promises. All right, we can rest on those promises. We can stand on those promises. You can even sit on those promises, if you will. All right, you can. God's word is full of some amazing things, and we just need to believe that God knows our needs, he cares about our needs, and then thirdly, he's able to meet that need. But I'm also not saying here that God is giving you a blank check, that, you know, you just rub your hands together and he's like a genie in a bottle and say, hey, God, you know, I got a need here for that Cadillac Escalade, you know, come through for me here. You're able to meet my need. You know, could there be a Cadillac Escalade waiting for me in the parking lot as I go out these doors? Absolutely. All right. But that's probably not God's will. And that's not how that God's going to take care of me in that particular case. But he is going to take care of me according to his will. But a lot of us can be like Peter, and we say, okay, God, I got a message from you. I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to put my line out there. And a lot of us may feel like today that we got our line in the water, and we don't even have a nibble yet. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us how long Peter had to wait there before that, you know, fish with the coin got on that line, okay? I imagine that it wasn't long, but some of us, we have to realize that there are times of waiting. And we don't like to wait, and I'm one of those people. I don't like to wait. But a lot of us may feel like we just got our line out there. We're trying to be obedient to what God has commanded us to do. And I'm just sitting here waiting. All right. I want to encourage you guys, for those of us that are waiters out there. And when we're in those seasons of waiting, we're waiting for God to come through in his timing and in his plan. The Apostle Peter, as he grew older and wiser, and entered other areas of ministry, he wrote something in the Bible that I think sums up what we learned here in Matthew chapter 17. And it's his own words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I think it's a lesson that he learned at this time in this chapter. And let's go ahead and see what Peter said here. In the New Century Version, a person at the church gave me a Bible for Christmas, the New Century Version, and I'm really digging this translation. Give all your worries to Him because He cares for you. I encourage you to read that whole chapter to get the entire context, but we don't just give some of the things that we worry about to God. We got to give everything that we worry about to God. Every single thing, you know. Anybody over here worrying about something today? You guys worried about something? Oh, yes, I got a yes from Jill. That's awesome. That's Jill Lowell, everybody. We're all worrying about something. Now, I've read the Bible all the way through a few times, and I've never read anything in there that says, you know, God commanding us to worry about something, all right? But we often do that. God is saying here, because you got those worries, we all have them. I have a suggestion, something from the holy, inspired Word of God today. This is the message you came to church for, all right? Give all your worries to Him because He cares for you. Give those worries to Him. He's able to carry them. He's able to hand them. And not only is He able to do it, He's asking you to do it. Ooh, preaching good here. All right. Now, settle down, you're laughing. Give all your worries to God. And that's really what I want you to walk out of here today, is to give everything to God because He cares for you guys. Stop worrying. Worrying will make you die early, all right? It's physically damaging to you as well as spiritually damaging. But before our time here is done together, I have a responsibility, and that responsibility is to give you guys what Christians call the gospel. And that is a church word that means good news. So with your permission, I want to give you the gospel. Do I have your permission to do that? Well, even if you said no, I was going to do it anyway. So I don't know why I asked, but it just looks like I care about what you think there. For those of you, now I look out in the audience and I see many that have a testimony of faith, that have a permanent and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I celebrate that. But in a crowd this size, there may be somebody that has never had an opportunity to have a personal and permanent relationship with the God who created them. So let me start with the gospel here, and youth, pay attention because you've heard this enough, all right? God created us to be with Him. God created you for a very special purpose. We are not here on this planet by some cosmic string of accidents and mistakes. God was very purposeful in creating you, and He created you with this one purpose. You want to know what the meaning of life is? The meaning of life is to be in relationship with the God who created you. But something happened to that relationship. Oh, we messed up. Our sins separate us from God. There's something happened. We've all made a decision. You know, we've all lied. We've all done something to put something in between us and that relationship with God. Adam and Eve, it was eating the fruit that God said not to. But all of us have been in a place where we are eternally separated from God. And we're like, oh, wow. We realize that. And once we realize that, we're like, man, I got to do something about it. But guess what, guys? Sins cannot be removed by good deeds. There is nothing you can do on your own to ever earn your way to heaven or earn your way back in good standing with God. You cannot make yourself right with God. That's the way it is. There are a lot of religious organizations in town that will tell you that you just have to do something good enough. You do this, you do that, and then maybe if you're lucky, all right, you'll be able to get right with God by your own power, your own strength, and what you can do. Guys, I'm here to tell you bad news, all right? There is nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. But the gospel means good news, and there's some good news, all right? That even though we didn't deserve it, even though God could have left it that way, He didn't leave it that way. He did something about it because He knew that we are stuck, we are up the creek without a paddle, okay? He did something, paying the price for sin. Jesus died and rose again. He sent the best that He had in His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, when He cried from the cross, He said, paid in full. It's done. Jesus on the cross, He paid for your present, past, and future sins. It was paid in full. It was totally sufficient to cover and pay for your sins so you can have a right relationship with God and that you can have eternal life. And who is this for? This is for everyone. Everyone who trusts in Him alone has eternal life. There is nobody else, nothing else you can trust in for eternal life. It is in Jesus Christ alone and what He did on the cross. You trust in Jesus. You don't become a Baptist. You don't, you know, pray with a preacher or something like that. Your faith and trust are completely in a person. That person is Jesus Christ. And then once he gives you eternal life, let me tell you something about that eternal life. Life that's eternal means it will be with Jesus now and forever. There are a lot of Christians out there that have that permanent and personal relationship with God, but they don't enjoy Jesus now. And Jesus wants to have a relationship with you now while we're here on earth. I've said this before, that if Jesus wanted you dead, he could arrange it. He could take you to heaven, all right? But since he hasn't arranged that, and we're all here breathing and living, God's got a plan for you and a purpose for you. Enjoy that relationship with the God who created you here on earth. And then guess what? Heaven, I can't even tell you about it, because God says that heaven is something that we can't even think about or even imagine, the things that God has prepared for us. Can't even tell you about that greatness. I'm looking forward to that day. Jesus, you can come back right now while I'm speaking. Let's just go, right? I'm ready to go and excited about going, all right? But that's all in his hands. And while he's preparing that place for us, we have a job to do, enjoying him now and forever. And if you have never, ever, if you say to yourself, you know what, I have never, ever asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins, I've never put my faith and trust in him, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that today, because I can't just tell you the good news without giving you a chance to accept it. You can come forward and you can ask to pray with one of us. You can stand right where you are, sit where you are, get on the knees, you can lay down on the floor, whatever you want, wherever you're at. All you have to do is just cry out to Jesus with the genuineness of your heart, and you can begin that permanent and personal relationship with him. Just to give you a quick guide, you can say something to the effect, "Dear Father, I know I'm a sinner. I realize my good deeds will never get me into heaven. Right now, I believe that Jesus died in my place for my sins and rose again. I trust in him alone to forgive me of all my sins. Thank you for your free gift of eternal life. I love you. In Jesus' name, amen." Again, those are not magic words, but just genuine faith being put in Jesus Christ alone, and you can begin that. So we're going to go ahead and stand together. We're going to sing, have the musicians come forward, and we're going to give you a chance to accept Christ as your Savior. I also want to give you the opportunity. We have a tradition here at this church of opening up the steps for anybody. Maybe you got those worries that I was talking about that you just need to give to Jesus. Sometimes it's just good to come forward and just to kneel on the steps and just say, "God, I'm going to give you all those worries." We have a few men up here that would love to talk to you about anything as well. Also, if you'd like to join the church, you can come and do that as well. Whatever the need is, go ahead and just respond to God as we sing. Change my